Genesis chapter 8. I'll read from verse 15 down through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 8, verse 15 down through the end of the chapter. God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Let's once more ask the Lord's direction. We thank you, Father, for your care for Noah and for his responsiveness to you. We pray, Lord, that we would be conscious of your care for us and that we would respond to you with hearts full of worship and praise. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction in our study, in our Savior's name. Amen. So did anybody devote any cycles this week to the question that I left you with and that Ron reminded you of this morning? What two priorities of Noah? Now, obviously, if you didn't, that's okay, because that's what I'm going to talk about. But I thought if somebody had really wanted to share something, you could preach a sermon and all this. Verse 20. Two things that Noah does in verse 20. The first is he built an altar unto the Lord. And the second is he takes of every clean beast and offered burnt offerings on the altar. I want to think about these two things with you for a while, because both of these, I think, are very significant. First of all, he built an altar unto the Lord. This is the first reference in the Bible to building an altar. Now, Cain and Abel must have offered their sacrifices somewhere, but Moses does not put our attention on the altar. He puts it on the sacrifices and even more on Cain and Abel. It's the first time we're told that somebody builds an altar. If you look in the online Bible at the phrase build an altar, you'll find it occurs throughout the Old Testament. Starting here, the last reference chronologically is Jeshua the son of Jozadak the high priest in Ezra chapter 3 verse 2, which is when the Jews return from the Babylonian captivity and they come back to Jerusalem and build an altar. We can imagine that Cain and Abel had the altars, but it's the first time we see one actually constructed. Genesis is full of the building of altars. I'd like to read you some of the episodes where people build altars in Genesis. There's a common theme running through them, and I think it will give special significance to what we see Noah doing right here. The next reference to building an altar that we have is in Genesis chapter 12. I'll read verses 6 and 7, and then also verse 8. This is the history of Abraham, who has come out of Ur of the Chaldees, lived in Haran until Terah died, and then has come down to the land of Canaan. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, which is elsewhere translated Shechem, right in the middle of what we think of as the land of Israel, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Then in chapter 13, we'll see Abraham doing it again. In chapter 13, there is contention between Abram and Lot, between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. They're struggling over who would be where. Verse 7, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And in verse 8, Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Take whatever you want, and I'll take what's left. So Lot saw the plain of Jordan. This is the garden spot of the land of Israel. The soil is fertile. It's almost a tropical climate year-round. There's plenty of water available from the Jordan River nearby. And so Lot said, I'll take the plain of Jordan, which was where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And then, as far as Abram is concerned, in verse 18, Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. You're starting to see a pattern? He comes, in chapter 12, to Shechem, to the plain of Moreh, and builds an altar. He removes, in chapter 12, verse 8, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar. And after the contention with Lot, in chapter 13, verse 18, he removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar. This is part of how you move. What do you do when you move? And you arrive at your new house. What's the first thing you unpack? A bedroom and kitchen, right? Some of you have participated in the Mammoth Francis Queck moving events that we've had in time past, you know. And you, what's the first thing? What's the most important thing to get ready when you move into a new house? Well, I better get the bedroom in place, and I better get the kitchen in place, because I got to sleep, then I got to eat, and then I can worry about the study and the living room and the basement and the attic later. But let's get the things I need packed, unpacked right away. What's the first thing Abram does when he moves into a new place? He builds an altar to worship the Lord. Look how that follows out among his descendants. In chapter 26, Isaac, like Abram, is moving under the pressure of some degree of strife with the Philistines. In verse 16 of chapter 26, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, asks Isaac to leave. He feels threatened by the power of Isaac's family. Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the land of Gerar and dwelt there. It doesn't say he built an altar in Gerar. The first thing Isaac did in Gerar was he digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abram his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. He called the name of it Rehovot. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. But then we read, he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not. For I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abram's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. So you see Isaac in his younger spiritual life, he moves and the first thing he does is dig a well. In desert land, this is not a bad idea. You need water. But after several rounds of digging wells and fighting with them and moving again and getting into trouble with the locals, when he moves to Beersheba, the Lord taps him on the shoulder and says, "Hey, Isaac, remember what this life is about. This is not just about digging wells and watering your sheep. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." You need to look to me for your adequacy. And so in Beersheba, the first thing that Isaac does is not dig a well. In fact, it's not even pitch a tent. In verse 25, he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. And one more in chapter 35, Jacob the supplanter, having fled his brother Esau, gone to the land of Haran, there himself been tricked by Laban. Now he has Rachel and Leah and their handmaids and a whole family full of kids, and the Lord has sent him back to the land of promise. And when he arrives back in the land of promise, chapter 35, verse 6, "So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar, and called the name of the place El Bethel, that is the God of Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother." He'd spent the night there, outbound. Now as he comes back, he visits Bethel and builds an altar unto the Lord, fulfilling the promise that he had made when he was there some years before. Well, building an altar seems to be the kind of thing a godly person does when he arrives in a new dwelling place. Not every time people move do they build altars. We've already seen Isaac moving a few times and not building altars. Even Abraham doesn't always build an altar when he moves. The most notable example is when he went to Egypt. Did not build an altar when he went to Egypt. And he got in trouble in Egypt, didn't he? Came back with one of my Bible teachers used to say that when Abram brought two things back from Egypt that have been troubling the Jews ever since. The first was great wealth. He was very rich. And that's led to jealousy among the Jewish people down through the centuries. Jealousy against them because of their financial skill. The other thing is he brought back with him Hagar, the mother of the Arabs. The Egyptian sojourn was not a good sojourn for Abram. And he didn't build an altar there. It's interesting to see where he built an altar. But when they build altars, it's when they first move to a location, and that's what happens with Noah here. He lands, comes off of the ark. Now here you are, surrounded by green stuff, poking its head up through the dried mud. A desolate landscape. There are no streets. There are no buildings. There's no barn to keep the animals in. There's no house for him to live in, no houses for his sons to live in. And what's the first thing he does? Doesn't build a house, doesn't build a barn, doesn't build a bridge to get over some swampy area. He builds an altar. That's the first thing he attends to now that he has landed in his new destination. Many things might have claimed his effort. He starts with an altar. I think there's a very practical implication here for us. In every move that we make in our lives, the first priority ought to be worship. Ought to be our fellowship with God's people. I know, whenever we have considered a move as a family, the exception of the one that brought us here, actually, we didn't know what we would find in the way of a church home here, but we had no alternative. It was the only job available to us. So. But when we got here, the first thing we did was go out looking for a church home. Led us to number 2 fire station on the south side and Bill Kornke and eventually to WIPC. And some years later, when we were considering a change of position, One of the reasons we didn't make the change was that we could not identify suitable fellowship in the area that we were contemplating going to. We're a mobile society, and a lot of you may move over the years. This needs to be a priority for you. Your first responsibility when you come to a new location is to provide for worshiping the Lord. You need that if you're a single person to stay healthy. And if you're a family, you need that even more. A place for your family to grow together spiritually. That's the first example of Noah's priority in chapter 8. The first thing he builds is an altar. All the skills that he has in building things. Think of what a talented craftsman he must have been after building the ark. First thing is to build the altar. Now the second example of his priorities in verse 20 is seen in the phrase, he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. He did not just pick one clean beast or one clean bird to make a sacrifice. He took a representative of every clean beast and of every clean fowl. Now remember, the entire stock of living creatures in the world is under Noah's custody at this moment. He doesn't yet know that the clean ones are for his food, but he's going to learn that in the next chapter. But he doesn't have a whole lot of animals here. He does have 7 pairs of the clean ones, as opposed to 1 pair each of the unclean ones. He takes 1/14 of all the clean animals, 1 out of each kind, and offers them up to the Lord. That's a significant portion of the resources that God has given him. He's not niggardly. He's not stingy in the sacrifice that he offers up to the Lord. He is generous. He is bountiful. Depletes his resources considerably. He doesn't just say, I'll offer a sheep today and a dove tomorrow and a goat the third day. I'll stretch it out. I got to make them last. No, he offers sacrificially. And here, too, I think there is a lesson for us when we think about worship. Not only is worship the first thing that we should devote our attention to when we come to a new phase in our life, a new home, new activity. We should not expect that it will necessarily adapt itself to our convenience. It has become fashionable today to conceive of worship as painless. I don't know, Brian, you've got some expression that you use to describe worship, it's no pain, no guilt, no... What is it?
Well, rock and relevant, guilt-free, and fun.
Rock and relevant, guilt-free, and fun. It's fun. Convenient. Easy, you know? Just relax. Why should you put yourself out? Now, I'm not saying that there's a particular virtue in putting ourselves out. I'm not saying that we should try to make ourselves uncomfortable when we come together and remember the Lord. But we think of what people do. People, churches these days, schedule their services so people don't have to sacrifice their weekend time. Let's be sure that we don't impinge on people's schedules, forgetting that there was a time when God said we had to set a day apart for Him. But never mind. Let's schedule our services so people don't have to sacrifice their weekend time. Let's hire professionals to preach so that people don't have to invest their weekday time studying the Scriptures, spending time with the Lord, saying, Lord, what's the message that you have for me to share with your people? That's too much trouble. That's too much to ask of people. We are less and less interested in sacrificing anything in our worship. And we have forgotten that sacrifice is the essence of worship. Giving up something to the Lord, something valuable to the Lord. That is the heart of what worship is about. Taking something that means something to us and giving it to God. We desperately need to regain the spirit of David in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Please turn there with me. 2 Samuel chapter 24 marks the end of a catastrophe that David must have viewed something as Noah viewed the flood. The Lord brought a plague upon Israel because of David's sin in numbering the nation. And David interceded. The plague was stopped. Verse 18. Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go, rear up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah of the Jebusite. You know what a threshing floor is. It's a flat stone ledge where they would beat out the grain, pile the grain there and drag a wooden platform with sharp stones in the bottom over the grain, breaking it up into pieces, and then they would toss the grain up into the air and the wind would carry the chaff, the straw and the hull away. The heavier wheat berries would fall down to the ground, or the barley corns or whatever the grain was that was being threshed. But it was a hard, flat rock surface, so it was an open area outside the city. And Gad says, if you want this plague to stop, go rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. Take the yoke from the oxen, take the harness, take the threshing board, take all my tools, make a fire. Let's offer it. I'll give it to you. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, nay, I refuse your gift. I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Now listen to this phrase. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. David realized that if you don't sacrifice for it, it's not a sacrifice. When you say it that way, it's sort of a, you know, duh, yeah, obvious. But it's not obvious, is it? We want a no-sweat way to worship. We want to live a life before the Lord that pleases Him and doesn't cost us anything. That's not what sacrifice is about. Sacrifice is about giving to the Lord something that is valuable to us. It's Noah coming out of the ark, and the first thing he does is take 1/14 of all the clean animals, one of every kind, and offer them up as a holocaust to the Lord, a whole burnt sacrifice to the Lord. It's David refusing to take the easy way, refusing to accept the gift from Araunah and insisting, I'm going to buy it. It has to cost me something. It's recognizing that God wants us to demonstrate our love for Him through worship, through giving up things. He wants us to set a day apart for Him. He wants us to devote our time. He wants us to, you know, the most important switch on in your house is the one in the front of the television set. He wants us to turn that thing off and get into the Scriptures so that we have something to share with our brothers and sisters. And yes, it's a sacrifice. We'd rather relax and enjoy what's ever on the tube. Just sort of blank out. Mental marijuana, soma for the brain. But no, he wants us to sacrifice. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. That's the spirit that we need to cultivate as well. Not, and again, I say, not that we should make artificial ways to go out of our way, wearing hair shirts under our garments or beating ourselves as many of the medieval people would do, or trying to live up in a mountain somewhere and denying ourselves for the sake of being just the inconvenience. I don't think that's the point that we're going after. The point is that if the Lord is our priority, we will put our carnal desires second. We will give Him the priority of our time, of our resources, of everything that we are to serve Him. That's what worship is about. It's about sacrifice. So back to Genesis chapter 8. Noah's two priorities here. The first thing he built was an altar for worship. And what he did with that altar was to make a sacrifice that was really substantial. It cost him something. He gave to the Lord from every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And now we are told the Lord's observation of this. Remember, we're contrasting this with the description back in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. There we read, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There, the world was full of corruption. And God said, he observed it. God looked upon the earth. He saw the corruption. And he said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. I'm going to destroy them. But now, we don't see corrupt people slaughtering one another. We see righteous Noah offering up clean animals as a sacrifice to the Lord. And once again, the Lord observes. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. This time, God sees Noah's righteous action, and God resolves not to destroy the world. So, in both cases, we see God observing human conduct. And I think there's a lesson there. The Lord notices what we do. He sees when our lives are corrupt and contrary to his word. He sees when we do things out of service to him. It may only be a kind deed to some poor person off in a corner somewhere, maybe buying a sandwich for some bum on the street who hasn't had a meal for days, maybe helping some orphan far away. And no one may know about it. In fact, the Lord tells us that we are to not to do our alms publicly, or to do them secretly, so that the Lord, who sees in secret, will reward us. He knows what we do. He observes our sin. He observes our righteousness. I was privileged at Dallas to study with both Charles Ryrie, some of you may know some of the books that he's written, and also Phil Hook was one of his students, and then later was a professor at the school. One day Phil Hook was telling us of an incident in which he was rooming with Ryrie. Ryrie was a single man into his maturity, and at one point was rooming with some of the students while he was a professor. They just have a bachelor pad. Phil Hook was going out for a date with the girl that he would later marry, and he said that Ryrie exhorted him as he was on his way out to date, remember, Phil, God can see even in the dark. God sees what we do. He sees in the dark. He sees secret things. We can't hide our actions from him, neither our sins nor our righteous deeds. He knows what we do. But let's think about what he sees, what he observes here in chapter 8. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. Now, we ought not to think of this as God strolling down the street, and Noah's having a barbecue, and God stops in and says, oh, that smells good. Can I have a bite? The ancients did think about the gods this way. You know that the flood story is echoed in most of the ancient cultures of the world. And it's been preserved for us in a Babylonian version, where the flood comes because the gods can't get any rest at night. The humans are making too much noise. And they decide to get rid of these noisy humans by sending a flood to drown them all. But they unfortunately forget that without humans to offer sacrifices, they won't have anything to eat. And fortunately, one of the gods, who does not agree with the counsel of the other gods, conspires to let Utnapishtim, who was the Babylonian Noah, know that a flood is coming. So Utnapishtim builds an ark, gets on it. After the flood, like the biblical Noah, he lands and he recounts his experience. He says, I offered a sacrifice. I poured out a libation on top of the mountain. The gods smelled the savor. The gods smelled the sweet savor. The gods crowded like flies about the sacrifice. this is, uh,
This is the Babylonians' concept of what a sacrifice means to God. It's like flies coming to your picnic because they can smell all the flavor and they're sort of drawn to it irresistibly. That is not the way in which the Lord smells the sacrifice here. I want to show you a couple uses of the verb to smell in the Old Testament that you understand here. This is not a passive reaction on the part of God to Noah's barbecue. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 19, first of all. This is the case where David is hiding from Saul in the wilderness of Judea and at night sneaks in to steal, he sneaks into Saul's camp, takes the spear and the water bottle from beside Saul's sleeping bag to show Saul that he really doesn't mean Saul any harm, that he can get close to Saul if he wants to, but he's not going to take advantage of that to do any harm to Saul. He's not malicious toward him. So in verse 13, David goes over and having secured these items to prove that he was in Saul's camp, he cries out to the people and to Abner, who's the captain of Saul's host. In verse 15, he accuses Abner of not having done a good job protecting the king. And in verse 16, he shows Abner and Saul's army, the spear and the water bottle that he has just taken from the side where Saul was sleeping. And you can imagine Saul looking around saying, "Where's my spear? Where's my water bottle?" And there they are in David's hands. Verse 17, Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O Lord, my Lord, O King." And he said, "Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in mine hand?" This is David speaking. "Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him, that is the Lord, accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods." Saul, you know, if I've sinned against the Lord, then I'll offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and I pray that he will accept it, and that will solve this whole situation. But if people have stirred you up against me, if it's petty palace politics that have led to this exclusion, this banishment that I'm under, then they need to realize what they're doing. They're chasing me out of the Lord's heritage. But I want to focus your attention on David's first statement here in verse 19. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, if the Lord's displeased with me, let him accept an offering. If you look in the margin, you'll see that what David is saying is, let the Lord smell an offering. But it's completely legitimate to translate it accept, because that's what the word had come to mean in common Jewish usage. The point is not here that the Lord is hungry after David's been on the ark for a year and hasn't had anything to eat and therefore needs to have David offer a sacrifice. That's not it at all. The word to smell a sacrifice, that expression is an idiom that means to accept a sacrifice. If you look at Amos chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, which is a poetic passage, you'll see that that's even how the verb is rhymed. You know that in Hebrew poetry you don't rhyme sounds, you rhyme meanings. You put together synonymous words in parallel lines. And that's the fundamental architectural component of Hebrew poetry. And you should also know that most of the prophets are poetic. That the prophets gave their oracles in poetry. From chapter 5, verse 21, God is condemning the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, for their wickedness. He says, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat feasts. Verse 21, he says, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. But look at the parallels with this expression. I will not smell goes along with I hate or despise. It goes along with I will not accept your burnt offerings and your meat offerings. It goes along with I will not regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. They are not acceptable to me. To smell a sacrifice means to accept. It means to take pleasure in it. It's a metaphorical expression. God took pleasure in Noah's sacrifice. In fact, just think about what Amos chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 shows us about the nature of divine smelling. It is not passive. You know, when a fly swarms around your picnic, the fly is not making a decision whether to accept or not what it smells. The smelling is passive on the part of the fly. The fly smells the smell and he just comes. He just homes in on it. And the Babylonian gods responding to Utnapishtim's sacrifice were passive. Utnapishtim made the sacrifice. The smoke went out. The gods passively smelled it. They couldn't help but smell it, the way you smell a neighbor's barbecue, and they come swarming in. Here, God says deliberately, I will not smell. That doesn't mean that his nose is broken. It means that he refuses to accept. It's a willful, active decision on his part whether to accept or reject a sacrifice. And in Noah's case, God accepts his sacrifice. So when you read about this, the smelling of the sacrifice in chapter 8, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. He accepted the sacrifice that Noah offered him. Now, we will talk about what this sweet savor is next week. I don't have time to look at that in detail with you, but I do want to point out one more detail here before we close this morning. I have called to your attention that these verses, the altar, the sacrifice, and the Lord's response, correspond to chapter 6, verses 11, 12, and 13, which were the corruption of the world. And on the outline that I gave you a few weeks ago, you'll see them lined up in that way right here near the top, these two sections. And there's lots of close correspondences there, but there's a striking difference, which I think is instructive. That is, in chapter 6, how is the Lord identified? God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And God said, the end of all flesh has come before me. Here, in chapter 8, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground. When God when Moses is speaking of God's displeasure with the entire race, he uses the generic term God, the sovereign creator over all the world. But here, when he's speaking of God's favorable response to the sacrifice that this one righteous man is offering to him, here he describes himself as Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the one who enters into a close personal relationship with his people. So here again, the use of the divine name is not arbitrary. It's not an indication that some editor has clumsily patched together two very different documents from different sources. It's because Moses is making a distinction between God in his role as judgment over the entire earth and God entering into a personal covenant with his servant Noah. Well, let's close there for today, and next week we'll pick up. And if you wanted to do some read-ahead for next week, you might think about the expression sweet savor. You might want to look at it in an online Bible and try to understand how it's used, what its implications are, and what its implications are in the New Testament, because the New Testament, as well as the Old, speaks of sweet savor. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you condescend to receive our worship. Lord, what an amazing thing it is that you allow us to make sacrifices to you and that you attend to them, that you accept them, that you are pleased with them. Help us, Father, to be much, much more serious about worship than our carnal flesh would want to be. We pray that we would give it priority, that we would make it a concern, a priority individually, as families, as a church community, to bow before you, to sacrifice that which you have given to us as a way of showing you our love for you. We thank you, Lord, for Noah's example, and pray that by your Spirit you'll strengthen us to follow it. In our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with number 226 in the Red Hymnal, which is a hymn of worship. The God of Abram, praise. It's a good summary of sentiments that we ought to have in our heart as we consider our sovereign God and offer worship to him. Number 226.